If you would. Matthew chapter 7, I want to talk about the two roads. The two roads. Look at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is winding up his Sermon on the Mount. Literally, the sermon proper has finished, and he's kind of bringing a conclusion here. And he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, I have been meditating on these verses for probably a month now, praying over them, thinking over them, and I really wish I could come out strong and dogmatically and say, this is what these verses mean, cut and dry with no problems. I can't say that. But I do want to warn you up front that I have not been able to find anybody who agrees with what I'm going to say today. All right? I don't like that, because I don't stand alone. Usually I can find someone who agrees with me. And I'm sure there's people out there who do agree with me. I just haven't found them yet. You know? So I'm sure there's some out there. What I'm asking is that you would think about what we have to say today. You would take it in, and then you would be a Berean, and you would search the Scriptures, and you would say, does this fit with what the Scriptures teach? Well, now that I have your attention, let's look at these verses and see if we can make some sense of them. The majority opinion on these verses is they are talking about heaven or hell. They are talking about eternal life and eternal damnation. There's two gates. One gate gets you into heaven, one gate goes to hell. The broad road on the way to hell, that's everybody's on that, and there's a narrow gate, and that gets you into heaven. That's the majority opinion. But to understand these verses, I think we need to ask the question again, who is Jesus speaking to? Who is he talking to? If you remember in the introduction to the series on the Sermon on the Mount, I asked that question at the very beginning. Who's this addressed to? And my answer was, it's addressed to believers. He is speaking to his disciples. Jesus' audience for the sermon is described by Matthew this way in verse 5 as he starts the sermon. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying." So the disciples come, they gather around, Jesus begins to teach them. The antecedent of them is the disciples. They're sitting there, he is teaching them. And though the disciples were the target audience, they weren't the only audience. Because if you look at Matthew 7, verse 28, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended the sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So as Jesus taught his disciples, the crowd is gathering and the crowd is listening in. But he is teaching the disciples. And they're listening in. He's aware that there is a broader audience there. So we can see in these verses that the Lord doesn't lose sight of that broad audience. And he may be saying, this is how you begin the journey. You enter by the narrow gate. In light of the rest of the New Testament, this could refer to the narrow and restricted way to God, which is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That makes sense. That could be what the Lord is saying. It is clearly a truth that is taught throughout the Bible. If you remember, Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, that's narrow. I mean, for someone to stand up and say, "Listen, I'm it. I'm the only way. You can't come any other way. I'm the only truth. I'm the only light. Nobody comes to God except through me." That's narrow. Christians believe fundamentally of necessity there is one true God. This true God is not Allah. It is not Krishna. It is not the God of Joseph Smith or Buddha or the Jews. The true God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this verse. And folks, if you don't know this verse, you need to mark it down. It's Titus 2:13. It says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is God. And he seeks worship. Worship based on a knowledge of who he really is, based on his revelation to man. God doesn't grant men the freedom to worship him any way they want. He says that worship must be in spirit and what? Truth. We've got to worship Him in truth. He has laid out to us what He wants. That is what is required. Listen, folks. Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. He is the only true God. The heart of the issue is, who is Christ? People need to understand who Jesus Christ really is. Who He is and what He has done will not only change our lives, but it will change eternity for us. Listen to what Philippians says about Christ in Philippians 2:9. It says, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the word name is the Greek word onoma, and it can mean name, rank, or personality. Here the emphasis is on rank, position. What is the name that's above every name? Well, the movement of verse 9 through 11 doesn't stop at the phrase that gave Him a name, but it flows straight into the universal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, which suggests that the significant thing is the ascription of Lord. He is Lord. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He is the creator of all things. That's what we need to understand. That's who Jesus Christ is. Christianity affirms that Jesus Christ is God alone. Now, all the religions deny it. Listen to the words of the Bible. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Can you think of any religions that do that? Can you think of any religions that deny Jesus is the Christ? Can you think of a real main one? Huh? How about Judaism? Do the Jews affirm Jesus is Christ? No. Who is a liar, God says? It's the one who denies that Jesus is Christ. It says He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And He says this, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. To deny Jesus Christ is to be Antichrist. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. This not only condemns Judaism, but all other religions as well. So listen, folks. Christianity is narrow. You come through Jesus Christ, or you don't come at all. That's narrow enough. But the gospel is even narrower than that. See, salvation not only comes through Jesus Christ, but it comes through Jesus Christ alone. Now that is very important. Because I'm sure you all know a lot of people that believe in Jesus Christ. They believe Jesus Christ will get them to heaven. But not alone. See, most forms of the gospel being preached today are what I would call faith plus gospels. They say that faith in Christ for eternal life is necessary, but it's not enough. See, works must accompany faith in order for a person to get to heaven. Salvation is not of faith plus works. Salvation is all of faith. Now, you may think that's basic and beyond saying, but all religions add human works to faith. Religion teaches that faith alone is not enough. This began at the beginning of Christianity. The Judaizers taught a faith plus works. Listen to Acts 15:1. It says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Here's what they're teaching. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Is that still going on today? Maybe not so much with circumcision, but there's a whole lot of other. There's churches today that say, unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. What is that? That's a faith plus baptism. Salvation. The Judaizers were teaching faith isn't enough. People today are still teaching faith is not enough. And different religions, different churches add what it is that you have to add to faith. Catholic theology says this. Listen, this is directly from their theology. I quote, by my deeds, I can not only earn merit for myself, but if I earn more merit than I need to get into heaven, in other words, I need my merit to get into heaven, and if I get more than I need to get to heaven, my extra merit goes into the treasury of merit to be applied to somebody else to get them out of purgatory. That's nice, isn't it? I mean, if I'm an overachiever and I'm getting more than I need to get to heaven, I don't have to worry about wasted deeds. It goes in the treasury. Somebody else can come along and use it. You know, so it's a welfare program, isn't it? I'll work hard and you just, you know, you slouch off, but I'll have some extra in there for... Well, if you're... It's stated so clearly, they're earning merit to get into heaven. That is faith. Plus, now, if you know a Catholic, you know Catholics believe in Jesus Christ. They believe Jesus Christ died for their sins. But it's not enough. You have to add to it human works. And folks, the only condition of eternal salvation is faith in Christ. Even a casual reading of the Gospel of John, which, by the way, is the only book in Scripture whose purpose is clearly stated to be evangelical. John said, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in His name. That's why John wrote, to tell us how to have eternal life. So if John wrote to tell us how to have eternal life, that's a good book to read to learn how, right? Here's what he says. He who believes in me has everlasting life. He who believes in him is not condemned. Most assuredly, Jesus says, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. He says this, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Faith in Christ is all it takes for salvation. Now listen, faith is the conviction that God is the guarantor of eternal life to everyone who believes in Him. That's what Jesus said. If you trust me, if you believe in me, I'll give you eternal life. That's what faith's all about. It's trusting Him for that. You know, Jesus didn't say, he who believes in me and turns from his sin and lives a good life. He didn't say that. The church says that. But that's not what he promised. He said, he who believes in me. Well, some say, yes, he's the giver of eternal life. However, to be saved, it takes more than just believing. Oh, really? Well, then what more does it take? I talked to a man last week, and he was invited, a Christian man, he was invited to this dinner, and as he went to the dinner, he said the people there prayed for his salvation. And they know he claims to be a Christian, but they deem him not one. So they prayed for his salvation. So I said, well, go to them and say, what must I do to be saved? I mean, ask them, please tell me, give me a written down list of what it takes. So he did that. He confronted them and they said, well, you got to believe. And he goes, I do that. What else? And they were stumped because they didn't want to say anything else, you know, but they just didn't believe he was saved. Because the churches today are saying, well, you need to commit your life to Christ. You need to turn from your sins. You need to confess. You need to obey. You need to be baptized, on and on and on. Everybody's got their own little thing you have to do. If a person is convinced that that distorted message is true, in other words, I believe in Christ, I trust Christ, but I know I have to do this also, so I'm trusting Christ and my baptism, you're not trusting Christ. You're trusting you. And Jesus made it very clear that the only condition is being convinced that He guarantees eternal life to all who believe. You add anything to the gospel and you have a different gospel. Now we know that the Roman Catholics teach that we're saved by faith plus works. Well, Lordship salvation teaches that we are saved by faith that works. But don't both definitions include works as a condition necessary for salvation? Either way, works are necessary for eternal life, according to them, but not according to the Bible. Now, to make works a necessary condition of faith confuses grace with merit. And the Scriptures are very clear that we cannot mix the two. By grace are you saved, the Bible says, through faith. That not of yourself. I mean, grace means a gift. A gift not of yourself. And he stresses, not of yourself. It's not, you don't have anything to do with it. Folks, what is required of us is that we believe, we trust Christ. I'll tell you what, you want a great verse on this whole issue of salvation. It's Romans chapter 5, especially in verse 19. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. I think most people are aware of the fact. Man, we've become sin because our Adam's sin was imputed to us. All right? That's why we're born sinners. We're born, we didn't do anything wrong. We're born because Adam's sin is imputed to us. Well, the verse goes on to say, so also by one man's obedience, speaking of Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. See that? It's Adam's sin that caused the fall, It's Jesus Christ's righteousness that brought my salvation. It's not my works. It's not what I do. Listen, Jesus Christ fully paid for my redemption. And when I trust that, that's what salvation's all about. Now, if I think He paid some of it, 90%, and I got to add 10, I'm not trusting Him all the way. I'm trusting me and Him. And boy, you put any confidence in the flesh, and you are in trouble. I am righteous because of what Jesus Christ did for me, not because of what I do or how I live. The only requirement the Bible gives for salvation is to believe the gospel. Not only is believing the gospel enough, it's the only way to salvation. Jesus guarantees eternal life to all who believe Him. All right, so I said that to say this. Jesus could be saying in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that Christianity is very narrow. You enter only by faith in Christ alone. The Bible does teach that. But I'm not convinced that that's what Jesus is teaching in this text. Look at the text again in Matthew 7. It seems to me that Jesus is not talking about the gate or the road to Christianity, but the gate or the road to discipleship. Now let me share with you why I think these verses deal with discipleship. Jesus is here saying that the way is narrow, the way is difficult. Let's look at some Greek words that are used here. First of all, the word narrow is the Greek word stenos. Stenos means difficult, distressful, narrow by reason of obstacles which surround it, difficult to continue or hold up. Now, I don't see coming to faith in Christ as difficult. I mean, it's impossible apart from a work of God in your life, but God gives us life and the faith to believe. Let me tell you what I think is difficult. What is difficult is practicing the principles that Jesus has laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you find those difficult? I don't find salvation difficult. I was going my own way, minding my own business, being a self-lover, a God-hater, doing my own thing, and God reached out and grabbed my life and spun it around and brought me into His kingdom. It wasn't difficult. It was an act of God. By grace, I trusted Him. What I find difficult is living the life I've been called to. I find that difficult. Maybe you don't. I do. Living the way that Jesus calls us to live calls for commitment. It calls for discipline. It is a difficult, narrow way. And I think these verses must be taken in the context of which they're given. He's doing the Sermon on the Mount. He's just talking about the golden rule. You treat other people just like you want to be treated. That just kind of sums it up. He says, this is the law and the prophets. It sums it all up. That's all you have to do, people. That's what Christianity is all about. Love somebody else the way you want to be loved. That boils it all down, doesn't it? It's not a whole list of do's and don'ts. It's love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, hey, there's two gates. There's a narrow one and there's a wide one. I'm calling you to walk the narrow one. Enter by the narrow gate, he says, at the beginning of our passage. And that this is far from being an easy thing to do appears from a parallel text in Luke. Luke 13:24 says this, strive to enter by the narrow gate. And the word strive is the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get the word agony. Now that doesn't sound like an easy thing. 1 Corinthians 9:25 uses that same word. It says everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. He's using it there of athletics, and he's using it as an athlete. If you've been involved in any kind of athletics, strenuous activity is required. You watch these guys on TV and you think, man, they look so simple. It's because they practice. They strain, they agonize. The word agonizomai is translated laboring fervently in Colossians 4:12 and fight in 2 Timothy 4:7. It is a struggle. It is a battle. It is extreme effort. There's almost a violence implied. Believer, let me ask you. Is this how you become a Christian? Do you agonize? Do you labor fervently? Do you strive? No. One of the most important, but I think misunderstood distinctions in the Bible is that between a Christian and a disciple. You become a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ. You trust Him. You become a disciple by following, obeying, living by the teaching of Jesus Christ. And there's a big difference there. Many people see discipleship and Christianity as synonymous. I think the Bible makes a big distinction. How do you become a Christian? believe the gospel. That's it. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's it. You believe in the Son, you got everlasting life. Then he says this, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. It's a believing. You either believe or you don't. A person becomes a Christian when they understand the gospel and they trust the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, they are brought into the body of Christ. They are given Christ's righteousness. They are indwelt by God. They are sure of heaven as they are already there because they're in Christ. But the scriptures also make it quite clear that discipleship is costly. Now, you know John 3:16, right? Everybody knows that, do this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever does what? Believes in Him. Does what? What do you get if you believe in Him? You have everlasting life. All right, take your Bibles and look at Luke 14. Luke 14, 33. And compare these verses. You don't need to look at John because you know that one. But look at Luke, and you tell me if these are saying the same thing. Because many teachers are saying that these verses are saying the same thing. Eternal life is a gift of grace to all who believe. Now look at Luke 14, 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is a call to forsake all and follow Christ. Can this be talking about the same thing as John 3:16? I mean, John 3, just believe! Now he says, forsake it all. Are those the same? I don't see how. I don't see how. This is a call to follow. Discipleship is a relational condition. All right? That can be interrupted, it can be terminated after it's begun. In other words, discipleship, you either are or not a Christian. As discipleship, you can't, once you become a Christian, you don't say, now I'm a non-Christian today and tomorrow I'm a Christian. Discipleship can be that way. You can follow Christ, you can stop following Christ. You can take a break for a while and then come back to following Christ. They're followers. I think the same term can be stated in terms of our union and communion. All right, we have union with God by virtue of salvation. We have communion with God as we walk with Him intimately. It's like marriage. You get married, you're now in a union with this person. Now, as time goes by, your communion can be what? Good or bad, right? Any of you married ever notice that? I mean, when your communion is really bad, do you still have union? Yeah, because you're married. Or you still have that union. Your communion stinks. You might not even talk to each other. You might live in seven bedrooms. You're still married. And that's how it is with Christianity. We have union with God, but a lot of us have no communion because we're walking our own way, we're doing our own thing. Our communion is based on a living, active faith. 1 John 1, 6-9 says this, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, that's disobedience, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Willful disobedience, folks, breaks our communion with God. And when we are in communion, when we are in a fellowship with Him, a beautiful relationship where we can speak to Him and He speaks to us and our lives are devoted to Him and His cause, His will. Now, the Bible speaks about their communion with Christ in many ways. In John 15, it's called abiding in Christ. In 1 John, it's called fellowship, and it's also called knowing Him. James talks about a living faith and being a doer of the Word. Throughout the New Testament, this communion relationship is referred to as discipleship. In John 8:31, it says, then said Jesus to those Jews who believed in Him. Now, based on what we've already talked about, were those Jews Christians or not? Those Jews which believed in Him. That's not me saying that. That's what the Bible says. They believed in Him. Jesus is talking to the ones that believe, and He says this, if you abide in My Word, you'll be My disciples indeed. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's talking to Christians, and He says, if you will abide, if you will know, if you will follow, if you will remain in My Word, you'll know the truth will set you free. Is salvation narrow and difficult? No. It's through the grace of God by faith alone. But discipleship is a call to obedience. Discipleship is a call to live out the principles stated in the Sermon on the Mount. And that, my friends, is a narrow, difficult way. Now, you might object to this view of mine by saying that, well, these two roads are said to lead to destruction and lead to life. Isn't that speaking of eternal destinies? One commentator says this, when Jesus refers to life in these verses, he's talking about eternal life. Well, my question is, why didn't he put the word eternal in front of the word life then and not have known exactly what he's talking about? Because the word life is zoe. It's just life. And it can be used of temporal life. It can be used of the blessedness of life. When Jesus wanted to stress eternal life, he put eternal in front of it. 30 times we find the word eternal in front of the word life. 17 times we find the word everlasting in front of the word life. And that clearly refers to eternal life or redemption. But the term zoe by itself can refer to a quality of temporal life. Over and over, the Proverbs talk about righteousness leading to life. And they talk about life. Listen to a few of them. Proverbs 11:19 says, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Now, I don't think he's talking here about positional righteousness. He's talking about practical righteousness. If you live a practical righteous life, it leads to life. What, eternal life? No, it leads to a blessedness of physical life. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Now here, he says envy causes physical problems, but a sound heart is life. In other words, it's a blessedness. He's speaking of a quality of life. Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. Here, life is satisfaction, and the absence of it is being visited with evil. Proverbs 22:4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Now, humility doesn't bring physical life, but it brings a quality of life. So the word life, I think, as used in our text, can refer to a quality of life. It can refer to a fellowship with God. If he wanted to refer to eternal life, he could have very clearly added that word in front of it. But I think by life is meant that glorious state of unclouded fellowship with God, the hearts being satisfied with him, the realization of his unspeakable excellency and the fullness of joy that is being in the presence of God, walking with the Creator of the universe. Now you might say, what about the word destruction? Well, doesn't destruction here imply eternal judgment? Not necessarily. The Greek word here, used for destruction, is apaleia. And apaleia can be translated ruin, loss, destruction. It's translated wasted in Mark 14:4. It says, but there were some who were indignant among themselves, saying, why was this fragrant oil apaleia, wasted? And I think waste is a good translation for apaleia. You know, the broad road leads to a wasted life. The narrow road leads to a joyful life. The verb form of apaleia is used of physical death in 1 Corinthians 10:9. The verb form of the word is also used of unbelievers being eternally damned, so it can be used of eternal damnation in John 3:16. But here's an interesting use. The same verb is also used of believers in Romans 14:15. Romans 14:15 says this, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, and it's dealing with Christian liberty in this passage, you are no longer walking in love. Then it says this, do not destroy apolumi, that's the verb form, do not destroy apolumi with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, as those who hold the Reformed faith, we know that if Christ died for them, they are believers, they're always going to be believers, they can't lose that, but you are destroying them. You are causing them harm by your misuse of liberty. You can't cause a believer to go to hell. It's talking about some kind of spiritual loss that this believer experiences because of this. And in 2 John 1:8, he says, look to yourself that you do not lose, apolumi, those things we work for, but that we receive a full reward. So it's used of reward. So Jesus could be using apolumi in Matthew 7:13 to speak of the loss of spiritual blessedness. He could be talking about physical death. He could be talking about a wasted life. I believe that the narrow and difficult way that Jesus is referring to is that of discipleship. He's referring to all he has just said in the Sermon on the Mount, and he is calling, listen, he is calling us Christians to live a radically different lifestyle. Let me review just a couple things in the Sermon on the Mount that we've already studied. Turn back to Matthew 5:44. This will be painful, but we can handle it. Matthew 5:44. Here's one of the things Jesus said. This is part of the narrow way, folks. 5:44. I say unto you, love your enemies. Anybody here doesn't understand what that means? Do we do that? He says, and just in case you say, well, I'd like to love them, or I feel really good about them, is that enough? No, here's what it means to love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Oh, come on. Bless those who curse you? The word bless here, eulogeo, from which we get the word eulogy. It means to speak well of. Here's the idea. Someone comes up to you, you dirty, rotten scoundrel. Then you leave them and you go to another person. They say, hey, were you just talking to so-and-so? Yeah, they're a fine person. You know, they're a really good person. And you speak well of. They just blasphemed you. They just, you know, and instead of you ripping into them like we normally do, you speak well of them. They just attacked me. They just tore me down. He says, love your enemies. When they curse you, you bless them. That's what love's all about. Now, we live like that, don't we? This is the narrow way Jesus is talking about. Well, love not only blesses, he goes on to say, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In other words, someone is using you, they're abusing you, they're persecuting you. What do? Pray for them, he says. He doesn't say, pray that lightning will strike them, pray the house will fall on them. The idea is praying for their benefit. See, the first one you can fake. Bless those who curse you. You can be spiritual around your friends and say, oh, they're a fine person, even though they're always attacking me, I think they're good. But when you go before God, are you going to be such a hypocrite when you pray? Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their repentance. Pray for their welfare. They're attacking you. They're persecuting you. You're praying for them. Folks, this is discipleship. This is what Christianity is all about. This is what we're called to. We're called to live differently. We're not called to be like everybody else. We're called to come out from among them and be separate. How many Christians do you know that live like this? When's the last time you prayed for an enemy? When's the last time you prayed for someone who mistreated you and persecuted you? This is how the disciples of Jesus Christ are called to live. This is how Christ lived. Did Paul do this? Paul did this, didn't he? Stephen do this? Do we see people in the New Testament living like this? Yes, we do. Do we see people today living like this? Not too many. In the end of chapter 6, Jesus says we're not to worry about our lives. Then he says this in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus says, here's what you need to do. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about all these things. Seek the kingdom of God. In other words, his reign, his rule. Seek the kingdom of his righteousness. In other words, seek to live under the righteousness of God, doing what God has called you to do. The word seek here is detheo, and it means to seek, to desire, to worship. Not only are we to seek the kingdom and his righteousness, it should be our supreme priority. And here's where we fall short. The word first in our text is from the Greek word proton. It means first in order, first of importance. Is that your first priority, is seeking God's kingdom? I mean, when you get up in the morning and you start your day, is your priority, how can I advance the kingdom of God? How can I live under God's rule today? Is that a priority for you? That's what he says. That's what the call here is to discipleship. He's talking about us coming under the submission of his reign. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he says this, and all these things will be added to you. All what things? All the things we're spending all our life trying to do instead of seeking the kingdom of God. Seek that first. I'll take care of everything else, basically. See, I believe that this is the life that the difficult, narrow road leads to. It leads to the blessing of God. All these things will be added to you. The things you're searching for, the joy, the peace, the contentment, the satisfaction that things can't buy, I'll give you if you just put your priorities right and seek the kingdom first. Nothing, folks, nothing else can bring the joy that an intimate relationship with God can bring, because every one of us was created to walk in fellowship with God, and when we don't do it, there's an emptiness. There's a hole there. There's a dissatisfaction with life. And when we put Him first, when we seek the kingdom of God, there's a blessedness, a completeness, a satisfaction. Back to Matthew 7:14, here's what Jesus says about this narrow way. He says, few there be that find it. looking at life. Do you think that's true? Few there be that find it? Yeah. You know, there's many on the broad road. There's few on the narrow and difficult way. Among the many who have trusted Jesus Christ, there are a few who totally follow Him. I mean, totally just, they're giving up on their life. They're all about living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you again, how many Christians do you know who live their lives according to the principles taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Most Christians I know of, and I say most, and I've thought about this, I'm not being careless with words. Most Christians I know are dominated by pride and selfishness. They do what they do because they want to. It makes them feel good. They don't really care too much about anybody else. They spend very little time seeking the kingdom of God. They're too busy pursuing their own desires, their own goals. That's what we're about. And we got the name Christian. We've trusted Christ. We're secure in our faith. And we just kind of go our own way. And Jesus has called us to a narrow road of following Him. In his book, What Americans Believe, George Barna states, one of the most penetrating and inescapable questions that confronts Americans is, why am I alive? The answer, he found, is most surprising. Most adults conclude that we exist to gratify the flesh. 63% concur that the purpose in life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. Do you find that hard to believe? I don't. Just look around. I want to share with you some alarming statistics that I found on an atheist website. I was on this atheist website because he has a commentary on the website on Matthew 24 that he does an excellent job on. He takes this commentary, goes through Matthew 24 verse by verse. He dissects the Greek. He says, Jesus said very clearly he was coming back to that generation. His conclusion, therefore Jesus was a false prophet. Now, we've been dialoguing with this guy, trying to show him Jesus did what he said he would do. But anyway, here's what he had on his website, and I want to quote you. There's a thing on the website. It says, warning, Christianity doesn't work as advertised. The divorce rate for Christians is higher than for atheists. More than half of Christians are habitual liars. Few Christians have personal happiness. All this from Christian pollster Barna. Do you still think Christians are better than atheists? You better think again. End quote. Then he goes on and he quotes some statistics from Barna. I think hopefully you're familiar with George Barna. He's a Christian. And he pretty much polls Christians. He polls the church. He's trying to find out, you know, trends in the church and stuff like that. He says, pollster George Barna reported, born-again Christians have a higher rate of divorce than non-believers. Fundamentalists top them all. And 87% divorced after accepting Christ, presumably aware of the biblical teaching on divorce. So he's saying 87% of fundamentalists get divorced knowing what Christ says. They don't care, basically. They just, I'm going to do it. And he says this. This is another Barna statistic. 75% of born-again Christians lie regularly. Consciously premeditated lies. Then he said this. Desiring to have a close personal relationship with God ranks sixth among the 21 life goals tested among born-agains, trailing desires as living a comfortable life. Listen, folks, desiring to have a close personal relationship with God among Christians ranks sixth. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And we say, well, sixth will have to do. I got five other things more important than seeking your kingdom, God. And they openly admit it. Are people's lives being transformed by Christianity? Barna was asked. He says, we can't find evidence of a transformation. Barna says, I don't know. I sure don't see it. Although his statistics often show self-described Christians as living no different from those of atheists, Barna's faith has never wavered. He says the issue isn't whether Jesus or Christianity is real. The issue is, are Americans willing to put Christ first in their lives? I agree with Barna. The problem is that Christians are not willing to put Christ first in their lives. Why are Christians not willing to put Christ first? I think the answer is because we're lazy, selfish people. We'd rather indulge the flesh. We'd rather do what makes us feel good. Why is it that, you know, the narrow way, Jesus said it's difficult. It's narrow. There's obstacles. There's difficulties along the way. That's why there's so few people on it. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5 says this, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, so that you incline your ear to my wisdom and apply your heart to understanding." Yes, if you cry for discernment. I want you to think about yourself in these words. Do you cry out to God to teach you, to show you? If you lift up your voice for understanding, "God, I need you. I want to understand your way. I want..." Do you do that? He says, "If you seek her as silver and you search for her as hidden treasure." Does that describe your desire for God as seeking for treasure, hidden treasure, going after finances? He says this, "Then you'll understand the fear of the Lord. Then you'll know the knowledge of God." You see the discipline there? You see the effort involved there? Do you seek for an intimate relationship with God as much as you seek for earthly things? Let me pose a question to you to think about. Which road are you on? You. Which road are you on? See, if you're on the narrow road, your life is going to be lived in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Christ will be your life. He'll consume you. He will have the preeminence in your life. Now, let me tell you something about this road, from my personal experience and what I believe about this road. I don't think this, okay, we get saved, there's a narrow way and there's a broad way. Make a choice and that's the end of it. I think it's this. There's two roads. I start out on this one, but I keep falling back and going over to this road here. And then I realize I shouldn't be on this road, and I keep going back to the narrow road. But I'm on the narrow road, and it's difficult, and I get tired, and I go back to the broad road because it's a whole lot easier. And I'm finding myself going from road to road to road. I don't like that broad road. I know I shouldn't be on that broad road, but it's a whole lot easier. But you know what? When I'm on the narrow road, it's more difficult, but I like it better. There's a joy. There's a contentment. There's a peace on that narrow road that's not on that broad road. Because that broad road leads to destruction. Jesus ends his sermon by stressing the importance of doing what he says. He says it's easy to do what you want to do. It's hard to do what I'm calling you to do. The road's narrow. It's difficult. But it's vitally important that we follow that narrow road. Listen to what the Psalms say in Psalm 1. It says, "Blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night." He said, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in the season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper." You know, there's that blessedness of being connected with the Lord in a personal, intimate relationship. That narrow road, it leads to a blessed, peaceful satisfaction and a joy that you will never find in anything else. That broad road, it leads to destruction. That broad road leads to misery. It leads to pain. It leads to turmoil. What road are you on? I think that Moses' words in Deuteronomy are a fitting closing for this morning. As Moses was speaking to the Israelites, he said this to them, and I want to say this to you. "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life." Choose life. There's two roads out there, folks. I believe within Christianity, and I believe the majority of Christians are walking the broad road. Because it's easy, there's no accountability, you kind of do what you want, people leave you alone. The narrow road is much more restricted, it's much more difficult. But that's what we're called to. And if we're ever going to make a difference in the world in which we live, we've got to get on that narrow road and start walking it. We've got to find out what's the difference between the broad road and the narrow road in our own lives. And we've got to make some changes. And we've got to get on that narrow road. And we've got to seek to walk in an intimate relationship with God that brings honor and glory to Him. And on that road, we'll find life as you never will anywhere else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It is truly a two-edged sword. It cuts deep, it pierces. Father, I ask that you would, by your Spirit now, help us to each evaluate our own.